Second Chronicles 22 today. We're hoping to cover three chapters. We'll see if that happens. Everybody got a Bible? All right. Let me pray for us. Father, we are so blessed by you and your presence here and your love for us. You're just astonishing. Lord, we're so thankful for every chapter of your word we turn to. All the lessons that you have in them for us to learn and to apply into our lives. And you're just such a great God. So thank you. Then thank you for the ministry of your Holy Spirit who inspired these words and now interprets them for us, teaches us, empowers us, and guides us. And so we thank you, Lord. So Lord, would you just bless this evening and help us to be alert and awake and learn all the things and see the applications you have planned for us for this night. And we thank you and praise you, Lord. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, so chapter 22, we're going to pick up with Ahaziah, but we're in a little bit of a mini run of wicked kings in the kingdom of Judah. And so, Phil, you can go ahead and put up the chart already. We've been looking here at Jehoram, and tonight we're going to pick up here with Ahaziah. So we're looking at the fifth and sixth kings of Judah, and unfortunately we just had a run of two good kings, and now we're going to have two bad kings and actually a queen who's going to force herself onto the scene, and then, praise the Lord, have a run of some good kings. And so we're going to look at a couple of these bad kings tonight. And so, unfortunately, last week we did study Jehoram, a very wicked king. He had murdered all of his brothers, as well as any others that would be risks to the throne. And, of course, he walked in the ways of the kings of Israel. In fact, we were told in the last chapter, verse 11, that he even caused the people of Jerusalem to commit idolatry and led Judah astray. And so, how'd you like to have that as a moniker on your life? Just tragic, tragic. And so it's just a bummer, really, to read these kings and what they did. And so, now, remember here that Jehoram, who was the bad king, his dad was Jehoshaphat. And he was a good king, but he did have his character flaws. And I bring him up again because, unfortunately, we're going to see a little more of an influence of a bad decision that he made when he was king, in that, if you recall, he took and gave his son Jehoram to the daughter of Ahab. And so he actually married into the family of Ahab and Jezebel. I mean, who doesn't hear the name Jezebel and think wickedness? And he actually had his son marry the daughter of this wicked, wicked couple. And if you recall, back there in chapter 21, verse 6, now it is his fault. He shouldn't have let his wife lead him astray. But look at it. She was clearly an influence upon him for negative and bad and wicked reasons. Verse 6 said, he walked in the way of the kings of Israel, just as the house of Ahab had done. For he had the daughter of Ahab as a wife and did evil in the sight of the Lord. Now, what's really sad here is that she's going to continue this wife, this daughter of Ahab and Jezebel is going to continue to have an influence. Because after that king goes, she's going to be the mother of the next king, and she's going to influence him. And after that king's gone, she's going to end up killing all of her grandsons. She's going to kill her grandsons to take the throne. I mean, if you can believe it. Just stunning. Have you ever seen anybody or a grandmother around their grandchildren, just like the face lights up, and you think, this woman killed them. And so this is what Jehoshaphat got his family involved in by getting into marriage with this family. It's a bit heartbreaking, really, to see. And so even a good person is capable of making an alliance with people they should not make an alliance with. And so just wanted to point that out. And so let's pick up here in verse 1 and notice, so this is now the son of Jehoram. And of course, also that means he's the son of this woman, Ataliah, who is the daughter. So he has the grand blessing of saying, Jezebel's my grandmother. And so that's this guy. So anyway, the inhabitants of Jerusalem made Ahaziah, his youngest son, king in his place. For the raiders who came with the Arabians into the camp had killed all the older sons. Now, if you remember last week, we were told in verses 16 and 17 of the last chapter that the Lord was disciplining his father, the king, and sent some people against them. In fact, it was the Philistines and the Arabians in verse 16, and they took away all the other sons except this youngest son. But in this verse, we actually come to find out they killed them. So killed the other sons. And this was a discipline from the Lord, except for this one son that lived on. And so here he is. He was made the youngest son king in his place, for the raiders had come and they had killed the older sons. And so Ahaziah, the son of Jehoram, king of Judah, reigned. And now we're told a little bit about him. And the first thing we're told is kind of a factual problem. Ahaziah was 42 years old. Probably your margin, if you have margins that have notes, he was 22. Second Kings told us he was 22. This was believed to be just a scribal error. Some of those happened. Scribes later, not the original text, but later made mistakes in recording this. In fact, he could not have been that old because his dad was 40 or 41 when he died and he took over. So he was 22 when he became king. We're also told here that, 22 years old, he became king. He reigned 1 year. And this guy was so wicked, the Lord's going to not let him live very long. And so some kings, they were just so wicked, the Lord did deal with them pretty quickly. His mother's name was Athaliah. This is the woman. Now, it's interesting, a bit interesting to me, the Lord describes her here as the granddaughter of Omri. Why didn't he say the daughter of Ahab? I don't know. It's just interesting to me. If you look at the list on the right side, the sixth king was Omri, very wicked king. Then he had Ahab, his son, who was a very wicked king. And so she is the product. She's grown up seeing a very wicked grandfather, a wicked father, a very wicked mother. This is the influence that this woman has seen. Sadly, she goes along. And of course, anybody can break the chain and can change and become a new person in Christ. And so here she could have changed, but she didn't. And we're even told then, sadly, not only this decision Jehoshaphat made by marrying his family into this family, not only did he affect his son, but now we're going to see his grandson affected, because verse 3 says, he also walked in the ways of the house of Ahab, and for, that's a reason word, you could put because his mother advised him to do wickedly. Boy, how's that great? Your mom's the one that's supposed to say, and if they told you to jump off a cliff, would you? You know, she's supposed to be the one that's directing you towards good. And here's his mom pushing him towards wickedness. What a sad story here. And on top of that, we see he listened to her counsel. And then on top of that, verse 4 says, therefore, another connector word to her and her family, he did evil in the sight of the Lord, like the house of Ahab, for they were his counselors after the death of his father to his destruction. So she's sad. So not only was she influencing him, even her parents and whoever else was involved in the mix and any other family members, all wicked, they're coming in and influencing him too. And notice that really sad end to verse 4, to his destruction. That's what wickedness leads to. It leads to destruction. That's just the way it is. You reject the Lord, it ends in destruction. And so if we choose to go that way, that's what's going to happen to us. It's just really, really sad. What we're going to find tonight, I do find interesting, and I don't really aim necessarily how many chapters we're going to cover them each week, or just see what's ahead of us. But we're going to see a very clear, I think the single greatest theme tonight is who do you allow to influence you? Who do you allow to influence you, to push you, to encourage you one way or the other? Is it wicked people or is it good people? Is it the Lord or is it the world or the devil or your flesh? We all have options in this world. And this man didn't choose to break the chain of his father and decide to be a good man and break the chain of what his mother was encouraging him to do. It's one of the reasons why we're told by Jesus, you need to hate your mother, father, sister, brother. Really, in relation to me, that's what he's really saying. And so that's what a disciple will do. And some of you know that. Some of you know that the hard way. You had to break away from your family's religion to come to the Lord. And praise the Lord if you did that. And hopefully then now you're being an influence upon them for the Lord and want to see them come to the Lord. But anyway, this to his destruction, he even goes on to say he also followed their advice and went with Jehoram, the son of Ahab. He's even joining forces. Of course, he's by marriage related into these people. So it's even harder for him to say no to them than Jehoshaphat would have been able to say no. So Jehoshaphat really did put his sons and grandsons and all this into a really bad place. So anyway, he went to war against Hazael, king of Syria, at Ramoth-Gilead, and the Syrians wounded Joram. So we already looked at the fact that Jehoshaphat should not have joined in battle with Ahab, and now here's his grandson getting involved with Jehoram, and he shouldn't have done that either. Of course, he's wicked, so he doesn't mind joining in this mess. Well, Joram or Jehoram, now the one that got wounded in verse 5 is the king of Israel, on the right, so the ninth king. And so that's the king that he has joined with in battle. Well, he got wounded and he returned to Jezreel to recover from the wounds which he had received at Ramah. And when he fought against Hazael, king of Syria, and Azariah, the son of Jehoram, king of Judah, he went down to visit him. So he comes down, that's another name for him, Ahaziah, Azariah. And he went down to see Jehoram, son of Ahab, in Jezreel because he was sick. And so he wants to visit him. He's been wounded and he wants to go see how he's doing. And so his going to Joram was God's occasion for Ahaziah's downfall. For when he arrived, he went out with Jehoram against Jehu, the son of Nimshi, whom the Lord had anointed to cut off the house of Ahab. Now, you want to talk about the wrong place at the wrong time. This is it. If you remember Jehu, I think it was in 2 Kings chapter 9, we were told that the prophet went to him and said, "You're my man and I'm going to cut off the house of Ahab." And so you'll notice Jehu, the 10th king, on the right side, it's one of those kings that was not a successor to the prior king. The Lord literally had this man come out of nowhere and wipe out the family of Ahab. They were so horribly wicked. And he's going to be a wicked king himself. So it's just amazing. The Lord just never did find a single good king in Israel. But he's going to call this man to wipe them out. He comes down to be a part with these wicked people, and Jehu's going to take him out in the process. And so that's what he gets for meddling with wickedness. And so he went out with Jehoram against Jehu, the son of Nimshi, who the Lord had anointed to cut off the house of Ahab. That's where we're reminded he was God's instrument of judgment upon the family of Ahab. But it happened when Jehu was executing judgment on the house of Ahab, he found the princes of Judah. And you can look at that and go, who are those? I mean, earlier it looked like all of the other sons were killed, right? So sometimes the timing is a little kind of hard to figure out. You know, how quickly was this when the brothers were killed? It could have been young sons of the brothers that were killed, because it only talks about the sons being killed. So it's likely what would be his nephews that were here. And so anyway, he found the princes of Judah and the sons of Ahaziah's brother. This is the sons of Ahaziah's brother who served Ahaziah, that he killed them. And then he searched for Ahaziah and they caught him. He was hiding in Samaria, brought him to Jehu. And when they had killed him, they buried him because. And I find this to be a bit interesting, what some men do, even wicked men. Sometimes it's an indication there's still something of the Lord in them. Not that they're saved or want to be saved, but there's sometimes still a bit of a conscience or a fear of the Lord in somebody. Because notice why he buried him. I mean, if you hate an enemy and you kill him, you probably want to corrupt them or defile their body, something, you know, whatever. I mean, a lot of wicked people wouldn't care about that. But they buried him, and the reason that's given is he's the son of Jehoshaphat. And they remember this of him. Isn't it interesting? I mean, for his character flaws, he was a good king. People knew him to be a man of God. Never forget, your influence for the Lord is very important. People do notice your influence for him when you stand for the Lord. And so here we are, you know, years later. You're looking 8 years through Jehoram and then a year through Ahaziah, and they still remember that was a good man. That was a good king. And because he sought the Lord with all his heart. So the house of Ahaziah had no one to assume power over the kingdom. And so it appears as though the line has ended. And that the line to the Messiah has ended. It appears that way. Now that's a big, big deal, and we're going to get back to it in a minute. But notice what's going to happen next. All of a sudden we're turned on to Ataliah. And so she's the only queen in the mix. I don't see, she was never intended to be on the throne. But she's a wicked woman, and she's going to exert her power. She's going to take advantage of an opportunity. And so notice this is when Ataliah, the mother of Ahaziah, saw that her son was dead, she arose and destroyed all the royal heirs of the house of Judah. Now, some were already taken out by Jehu in the prior couple of verses. Now she takes out the rest. So she wanted to make sure there was nobody left of the male descendants here, and she wiped them out. I mean, can you believe this? How can you be so wicked? Take out all of the royal heirs, grandsons, all these young men, young boys really that were related to her. And so she destroyed them all. But this is one of those good times you like the word but. When something's wicked and somebody comes along. And here we're introduced to Jehoshabeath, the daughter of the king. This is a pretty special woman. She's the daughter of the king and is married to the high priest. She's a unique woman. Everyone would have that level of influence. The spiritual leader of the nation and the daughter married to him and the daughter of the what would have been the king of the nation. And she's a good woman. That's the best part. And so she's the daughter of the king. She took Joash, the son of Ahaziah. One son was saved through this whole thing. And we're going to find out here he's 1 year old and they're going to hide him for 6 years and make him king at seven. You have a seven-year-old king running around. He's going to need a good advisor. I mean, what seven-year-old knows what he wants in life? So it's very interesting. But here he is. She takes him. She stole him away from among the king's sons who were being murdered. And she put him in a nurse and his nurse in a bedroom. And we're going to find out that she basically hid him in the temple for 6 years. Nobody knew he was alive. And then so Jehoshabeath, the daughter of King Jehoram, and we're told now the wife of Jehoiada the priest, and he is a great man, this high priest, a great man, really saved this nation at this point. It's going to be a tremendous influence upon him as a young man. He's going to be his primary influence. I mentioned the great, great message of these couple of chapters, who's influencing your life? And this Jehoiada will have a tremendously good influence upon young Joash as the king and upon the whole nation. And so she's married to this good high priest, and she was the sister of Ahaziah, hid him from Ataliah so that she did not kill him. And he was hidden with them in the house of God for 6 years while Ataliah reigned over Israel. What an interesting scene. Now, this is a bigger deal. You may just be looking through this and looking through history and go, well, that's interesting. She saved the lineage of the king. This is a much bigger deal biblically and prophetically, because it was promised that a king through the line of David would birth the Messiah. And if this boy was really dead, and if you knew your Bible prophecy in that day, you'd probably weep straight for 6 years and thought, if he's dead, there's no remaining male heirs to the throne of David. There's no Messiah coming. This is huge, huge prophetically. And of course, it was in Isaiah 11 and other places we're told that the Messiah would come through the line of David. This is the last heir. So for 6 years, a prophetically aware person would have been terrified. Is the word of God broken? Except for this young boy that almost nobody knew about. God knows how to protect his promises and his prophecies to us. So praise the Lord. He knew it was coming. So we see in the first chapter, be very, very careful who you allow to influence you. The Lord sure knows how to protect his children and his throne. It's interesting, in the prophetic line of Matthew 1, he skips over these couple of kings, likely because they were wicked. But it's interesting, in Matthew 1 it says, Jesse begot David the king begot Solomon by her who had been the wife of Uriah, that's Bathsheba. Solomon begot Rehoboam begot, you can kind of look at this list on the left, your left as I'm reading down. Rehoboam begot Abijah begot Asa begot Jehoshaphat begot Joram, and then it says, and Joram begot Uzziah. And the Lord skipped a couple of generations there. That doesn't mean they didn't exist. Sometimes it was common in some of the Hebrew history to skip generations. But in between that Joram and Uzziah were these Ahaziah and Joash that kept the line going, and Amaziah down to Uzziah. So the Lord knows how to deal with wickedness. He knows how to protect his promises. Praise the Lord that he keeps his promises. He's always good to us. He always keeps his promise to lead us and guide us. So there you go. And here comes this young boy, and he's going to be put on the throne. And the promise of God is still good, as it always is. In the seventh year of Jehoiada, in the seventh year, it should almost have a comma there. In the seventh year, speaking of the seventh year of the life of Joash, the young boy, Jehoiada strengthened himself and made a covenant with a captain of hundreds. And we see a quick list of five guys. It's Azariah, the son of Jeroham, Ishmael, the son of Jehonan, Azariah, the son of Obed, Maasiah, the son of Adiah, and Elishaphat, the son of Zikri. Now, we're going to look in a minute. There was three main kind of rotating thirds of groups of men, but then there were also two other groups. So there's a total of five groups that are described that Jehoiada put in place to take care of this young king. So it makes sense that there's five men listed there. It's made a little more clear in 2 Kings 11. But anyway, here we go. What did he have these men do? He strengthened himself, made a covenant with these men, their leaders of these groups, to protect the king. They went throughout all Judah and gathered the Levites from all the cities of Judah. So they got all the priestly tribe and the chief fathers of Israel, and they came to Jerusalem. And so he brought them all there. And then all the assembly made a covenant with the king in the house of God. And he said to them, "Behold, the king's son shall reign, as the Lord has said of the sons of David." Now, this is interesting here to me. Can you imagine being a priest and caring about the things of the Lord and being invited to Israel and you're brought into a room and there's the king? Oh, yes. Lord, you've got a king to sit on the throne. Your promises are true. I can't even imagine the joy, the excitement in the hearts of these Levites who came to see that prophetic picture is still going to be true. And now he's going to start divvying out the responsibilities to protect the king. What he's really doing is setting up how they're going to protect the throne and protect the temple and protect this young boy so that he doesn't get killed. If he gets killed before he grows up to have a child, there is no Messiah coming through this line. And so this is a big deal, and I certainly think he got the weight of the situation. And, of course, he should have had the confidence that the Lord would take care of him. Anyway, this is what you shall do. 1/3 of you entering on the Sabbath of the priests and the Levites shall be keeping watch over the doors. So the different doors and entrances into the temple, he wanted to make sure those were protected. 1/3 shall be at the king's house. Now he's going to be this 7-year-old running his house and being the king. 1/3 at the gate of the foundation in 2 Kings. One of the gates is called the gate of Sur. That's probably this foundation gate. And all the people shall be in the courts of the house of the Lord. But let no one come into the house of the Lord except the priests and those of the Levites who serve. They may go in, for they are holy. And remember, when priests went in, there was a process of washing to come in and serve the Lord. And they're the holy ones that have been ordained by God to do the serving. But all the people shall keep the watch of the Lord. And so then he says in verse 7, the Levites shall surround the king on all sides. They want complete protection. You think of them, it's an interesting role. These Levites are really serving like a secret service role and protection for this king. And so they'll surround the king on all sides, every man with his weapons in his hand. Whoever comes into the house, let him be put to death. You try to get near that king, ain't going to happen. They're going to protect that king at all costs. And so they just weren't going to let it happen. You're to be with the king when he comes in and when he goes out. He didn't want that king to move without his protection. And so the Levites and all Judah did according to all Jehoiada the priest commanded. And each man took his men who were to be on duty on the Sabbath, who were with those going off duty on the Sabbath. For Jehoiada the priest had not dismissed the division. It seems as though he made sure he had this overlap, so they always were fully, clearly, carefully in protection of the king. And Jehoiada the priest gave to the captains of hundreds and the spears and the large and small shields which had belonged to King David that were in the temple of God. So he armed them as well. So Secret Service should have weapons to protect whoever it is that they're protecting. And so that's needed. If man weren't evil, if man wasn't wicked, if man's heart wasn't deceitful and desperately wicked above and deceitful above all things and desperately wicked, we wouldn't need this kind of protection. But we do, unfortunately, in this world. I can't wait for the day we're in heaven. There's no more wickedness. God will have separated all wickedness from us for eternity. That'll be wonderful. No more need for keys. Lock your doors. No more leads for alarms on your vehicles. None of that. It'll be wonderful. And so that's what's coming. But at this point, they needed to protect them. So what did he do? He set them all up. Verse 10, they set all the people, every man with his weapon in his hand, from the right side of the temple to the left side of the temple, along by the altar and by the temple, all around the king. And they brought out the king's son. Here it is. Here's, it gets really, really exciting. He's about to anoint this guy. They brought out the king. They put the crown on him. They gave him the testimony, and they made him king. Isn't that exciting? Now, this is one thing I'll say is a little interesting to me. Notice it says they gave him the testimony. That was likely a copy of the law of Moses. That's what I tend to think it was. Now, if you recall, every time a king took the throne in Israel, they were to write out by hand their own copy of the law of Moses. I want to read it to you. I always think it's worth remembering. It's just the wisdom of God is astonishing to me when you look at things like this. So Deuteronomy 17, verse 18 and 19. Also it shall be, when he sits on the throne of his kingdom, he shall write for himself a copy of this law in a book, from the one before the priest, the Levites. It shall be with him. He shall read it all the days of his life, that he may learn to fear the Lord his God and be careful to observe all the words of this law and these statutes. No king in Israel could ever claim ignorance of the word of God. Oh, wouldn't that be great if when Trump signed in next month, he had to write out the New Testament or something like, wouldn't that be great? Oh, write it out, man. Read it every day and let the Lord influence you. Man, that would be great if we could do that. That's what the Lord did for those kings. He never wanted an excuse. Ignorance of the law is no excuse. So not only did they have to read it every day, a daily devotional time for the king to remember the word of God. So, man, that just excites me. Anyway, we don't have any recording, any writing that he wrote it down. Could be just, hey, here's your copy. When you learn to write, get old enough, learn to write. Probably knew how to write at 7, but anyway, be pretty exciting if he wrote out the testimony for himself. And so he made him king. And Jehoiada and his sons anointed him and said, long live the king. And can you imagine the excitement, the partying, the joy? I can imagine. There's a proverb that I think almost can't encapsulate this situation any better. Proverbs 29:2 says, when the righteous are in authority, the people rejoice. But when a wicked man rules, the people groan. And can you imagine the groaning for those 6 years with this wicked, wicked queen running the nation? And finally, and they're probably wondering, I don't know what this kid's going to think. He's too young. We don't know what his life, his worldview is going to be, whatever, how he views government and how he views God. But they likely knew Jehoiada was a great high priest and will have a great influence upon him. This influence of who we let influence us, a big, big deal. Well, guess what? Ataliah's over there. She hears the noise of the people running and praising the king. Now, as wicked as she was, I don't think she likely visited this temple once in her reign. It's like it's almost funny to me. They hid him in the temple. Where's the last place that Talia will look? In the temple. She doesn't care about God. There's a temple to Baal. She probably frequented that. Her mother was like the queen of loving Baal. And so anyway, she heard the noise of the people running and praising. She came to the people in the temple of the Lord and she looked. I can't imagine the horror. I wish we had a picture of her face when she sees this boy. And there's the king standing by his pillar. This is likely the pillar. I tend to think back to Solomon when he dedicated the temple. He made a platform that he stood on, probably some place that had become a thing where the kings are announcing something coming. But anyway, there he is standing by the pillar at the entrance. And the leaders and the trumpeters were by the king. And the people of the land were rejoicing and blowing trumpets. And they're excited and horrors coming over her. You wonder, right? She had killed her grandsons to get this throne. And now there's one she missed. And what's going to happen to her? And notice what she does. You talk about nerve on this woman. She tore her clothes. That's a Jewish sign of mourning. It's really an outward picture of your heart being torn. She tears her clothes and yells treason. Yeah, right. You're going to say treason. Yeah, right. That really means something. After you killed the rightful heirs to the throne, she's the treasonous one. Fully, she's the one that's full of treason. She deserves to die. She's a cold-blooded murderer. And Jehoiada the priest, he brought out the captives of the hundreds who were set over the army and said, take her outside under guard, slay her with a sword, kill her right now. Kill her. She deserves it. She deserved it. She was such a wicked influence upon the people. Just amazing. Really is amazing to me. She could have been so wicked. But she did deserve to die. And notice, he said, don't kill her in the house of the Lord. It's interesting. There was a time Solomon had one of the, I think it was Joab, refused to leave the temple. He said, go ahead and strike him down there. He didn't want to. Would rather have pulled him. Remember, David didn't get to build the temple because he was a man of war. God wanted the temple to be a representation of peace. You come to God, we come to a God of peace, a God of rest, a God of salvation. And so that's the picture of God. It's not a picture of war. The temple. So he didn't want her killed there. And so what did they do? They seized her. And now she's horrified if she wasn't before. And she went out by way of the entrance of the horse gate into the king's house. And they killed her. They killed her there. And it was the end of the wicked queen. And so we're just so glad for it. Well, I'm glad they didn't stop there, because there's more wickedness in the land that needs to be removed, and it's a bad influence upon people. What are we letting influence us? And so they kept going. They didn't just take her out. He made a covenant between himself, the people, and the king, and that they should be the Lord's people. And all the people went out to the temple of Baal, and they tore it down. Thank you, Jehoiada. They tore it down. Isn't that great? Sometimes we talk about it, you shouldn't burn bridges. Sometimes we should burn bridges as Christians. Burn bridges to those temptations to sin and getting to get back to those things that we should get. We don't want to be able to get back to some of that stuff. So they tore it down. They broke in pieces its altars and images, and they killed Mattan, the priest. They killed him too. He deserved to die as well. Nothing but, in my opinion, he's worse than any murderer. I mean, if a murderer kills someone, that's temporal. You lead somebody astray spiritually, they die forever. That's worse. What this man was doing is worse. In Deuteronomy 13, the Lord made it clear, speaking of a leader or a prophet or that dreamer of dreams, shall be put to death because he's spoken in order to turn you away from the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, redeemed you from the house of bondage to entice you from the way in which the Lord your God commanded you to walk. You shall put away the evil from your midst. And so they took out this king, trying to remove the influence of Baal. And so they tore it down, did all that. They killed him, and Jehoiada appointed the oversight of the house of the Lord to the hand of the priests, the Levites, whom David had assigned in the house of the Lord. And I think that's talking about, if you remember, late in 1 Chronicles and early in 2 Chronicles, Solomon instituted, David set up this 24 rotating divisions of the priests to take care of the priesthood and take care of the temple and the sacrifices. And I think that's what it's talking about here. He basically reassigned this so that they'd have this constant offering of the sacrifices to the Lord. And so it was whom David had assigned to offer burnt offerings, as is written in the law of Moses, with rejoicing and with singing, as it was established by David. Then he set the gatekeepers at the gates of the house of the Lord, so that no one who was in any way unclean should enter. And that's speaking about ceremonial uncleanness. I'm not talking about any kind of physical uncleanness. Remember, under the law of Moses, if you did certain things, you were unclean. And they were all kind of word pictures. If you touched a dead body, you were unclean. And various other things, multiple things under the law. And really, ultimately, it's a picture of either you're in the Lord and saved and you're clean, or you're not, you're unclean. And so the unclean can't enter into the presence of the Lord. And so they made sure the unclean couldn't enter. And he took the captains of the hundreds, the nobles, the governors of the people, and all the people of the land, brought the king down from the house of the Lord, and they went through the upper gate to the king's house and set the king on the throne of the kingdom. They think, oh, what a cute little king there, 7 years old. I mean, did the crown slip over his head? I mean, did they make him a 7-year-old crown? You know, little guy sitting there. So all the people of the land rejoiced, and the city was quiet. How long had it been since there's peace in Jerusalem? The wicked queen is gone. There's a righteous high priest discipling and advising a young king. For they had slain. I like this "for" here. Notice the link. It was quiet for. You could say it was quiet because they had slain Ataliah with a sword. And so the wickedness had been removed. Now, it's interesting. The Lord did what was needed here to remove the wickedness. And now here's young Joash, and he's blessed to have a very godly man to lead him. Very godly. And what's really interesting as we begin to get into the next chapter and what is your influence in life, let me just read the first two verses. It says, Joash was 7 years old when he became king. You can go back and do the math, right? He was 7 years hidden. So when he was hidden, he was only a year old. When Jehoshabeath had taken him and hidden him, and he reigned 40 years. So he reigned all the way till about 47, 48, depending on how old, timing and all that. His mother's name was Zibiah. Her name speaks of a deer. And Joash did what was right in the sight of the Lord. Here's the grievous part of verse 2. All the days of Jehoiada the priest. So the sad thing we're going to find in this chapter is that Joash did, I'm glad, let this high priest, who was a great man, influence him for good, but only as long as he was alive. And one of the great lessons we learn is it is good to let good people influence us, but the question is, do we ever make that relationship our own? And I know any of you that have been parents, one of the greatest things in life is watching your child that day that it becomes real to them. And they're not living off mom and dad's relationship with the Lord. It's got to be personal. There are no grandsons and granddaughters in the Lord. You're either a child of God or you're not. And so the greatest thing is when you see that child take it for themselves and they care about the things of the Lord and they're willing to fight for righteousness. And that's what's exciting to see that in a child. And what we really are going to realize about Joash, there's some glimpses of good. He never made it his own, it would appear. Never did. Because only the days that he was being instructed by Jehoiada. And so that's what's grievous. So it's good to have the good influence, but we still need to learn from that influence and make that relationship very, very personal and make it our own. And it appears as though he never did that. And so he's not known as a good king. And so here we have him here. And actually, we have him up here. He's listed as a good king. Actually, the sad thing is the last part. He didn't finish it out to the end. It's actually sad how many of these kings are good, and then near the end they don't carry it out. He's all in all called a good king. So let's see what he did here. Oh, by the way, there's one little flaw here we see in Jehoiada the high priest. Notice verse 3, he took two wives for him. Now why did he do that? He should have had one. God always intended from the beginning one wife, not two wives, not three wives, not 100 wives, not 1,000 like Solomon had. So this influence that Jehoiada, I wish he would have just given him one wife as he should have had. And it was just interesting that is pointed out to us. It happened after that, Joash set his heart on repairing the house of the Lord. This is the one good glimpse we get into his heart, Joash. I think this influence of Jehoiada, while Jehoiada was around, he cared about the temple. Now some wonder, and I think it has some weight, it's likely he cared about the temple because he'd lived there for 6 years and he was in hiding. And I don't know if it was run down. It appears as though it's a bit run down. He wants it repaired, and I lived there for 6 years. I'd like it to be repaired, but he's going to care about it being repaired. So what did he do? We're not exactly told how old he is. What we're going to find out is that there's a good 23 years, roughly. We'll get into some verses a little later to give you the timing. 23 years he's fighting to get the temple repaired till he's about the age of 30. Trying to get the Levites to kind of come along with him and actually get serious about the repairs of the house of the Lord. And it will take that long for it to happen. And of course, Jehoiada is going to be alive when that happens. So we're going to actually see that at least 23 years into his reign, likely probably, I guess, a few more years Jehoiada lived, his bad influence is probably only in the last 10 to 12 years of being without Jehoiada to influence him for good. So anyway, let's see what happened. So he set his heart on repairing. He gathered the priests, the Levites, said, go out into the cities of Judah, gather from all Israel money to repair the house of your God from year to year, and see that you do it quickly. And then we're told, sadly, however, the Levites did not do it quickly. So the priests were not real serious about it. Now, some make an argument, and I don't want to put any hard blame anywhere here, but some think that the priests, remember, some of the money that was to be brought in was to take care of the priests and take care of the funds for not just the temple and other things. This king wants to take all the money for the repairs. How is he going to take care of us? And how is he going to take care of some of the offerings? But anyway, they should have obeyed the king or at least talked to him and said, hey, this is not going to work for this reason. But they just seem to kind of lollygag these priests in terms of getting the temple and cleaning it up. So, but he wanted this money brought to them. And then it says, so the king called Jehoiada the chief priest and said, why have you not required the Levites to bring in from Judah and from Jerusalem the collection according to the commandment of Moses, the servant of the Lord, and of the assembly of Israel for the tabernacle of witness? Why aren't you doing that? And this does seem an interesting, it's the one spot it appears as though Joash is actually pushing Jehoiada towards more godliness. This is the only moment. And again, it could have been there was some kind of a reason the priest couldn't go along with it. Now, notice he said in verse 6 about what Moses had commanded. There's two different kind of offerings, if you will. Well, I think actually three that could be referred here. Number one is in Exodus 30, Moses talked about an annual census money that each person was to give really for the temple. And in Exodus 30, it reads, then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, when you take the census of the children of Israel for their number, then every man shall give a ransom for himself to the Lord. And when you number them, that there may be no plague among them when you number them, this is what every one among those who are numbered shall give, half a shekel according to the shekel of the sanctuary. and the half shekel shall be offered to the Lord. Everyone, including among those who are numbered from 20 years old and above, shall give the offering to the Lord. The rich shall not give more, the poor shall not give less than half a shekel. And when you give an offering to the Lord to make atonement for yourselves, and you shall make the atonement money of the children of Israel, and here it is, and shall appoint it for the service of the tabernacle of meeting. Of course, later it was for the temple. And so there was money to be given every year for the upkeep of the temple. And it doesn't appear that they were getting that and that it was being taken care of. Then in Leviticus 27, there was a mention of some other offerings that could be given to the Lord. And, of course, this was through vows that could be given to the Lord. And Leviticus 27 says, the Lord spoke to Moses, speak to the children of Israel and say to them, when a man consecrates a vow by a vow certain persons to the Lord according to your valuation is of a male of 20 years old up to 60 years old, your valuation shall be 50 shekels of silver. And there are different vow amounts based on age and sex. And so that was ways. And then there was always, people could always give free will offerings. So different ways that money could be coming in, but clearly nothing's being done. And Joash is not happy about what's going on. They're dragging their feet. And then finally we're told, he's mentioned other things that he's not happy about. For the sons of Ataliah, I think it's going back a few years because her sons had been killed a while ago. The sons of Ataliah had broken into the house of God, had also presented all the dedicated things of the house of the Lord to the Baals. So they'd stolen a lot of the articles from the temple and used it for the pagan worship. And then at the king's command, they made a chest and they set it outside at the gate of the house of the Lord. The only kind of physical method used to collect funds we see in the Old Testament was wooden boxes with holes they bored. And we see that in two or three places in the Old Testament. In fact, it's the only place in the entire Bible we see any actual process of collection. So anyway, I just point that out because it's interesting. That's why I put wooden boxes in the back. This is the only thing we see. It's funny, in the New Testament, we don't see Paul talking about how to collect money. He just told some of the churches that had committed money to bless other groups that were needy, said to collect it, never told us how to do it. So we really don't know. But anyway, we see this in Scripture. So he made these boxes and he bore these hole in it, this chest, and he put it out there. And people were excited. And they wanted to see this repair happen. So he made a proclamation throughout Judah and Jerusalem to bring to the Lord the collection that Moses the servant had imposed upon Israel in the wilderness. And all the leaders and all the people rejoiced. They brought their contributions and put them into the chest until all had given. So it's likely referring to the first one, the census, because it said all had given. And it was at that time when the chest was brought to the king's official by the hand of the Levite, when they saw that there was much money, that the king's scribe and the high priest's officer came and emptied the chest. They took it and returned it to its place. And thus they did day by day and gathered money in abundance. And there, it looks like clearly more offerings were coming. There's so much money coming in. The king and Jehoiada gave it to those who did the work of the service of the house of the Lord. They hired masons and carpenters to repair the house of the Lord. Also those who worked in iron and bronze to restore the house of the Lord. So the workmen labored and the work was completed by them and restored the house of God to its original condition and reinforced it. And when they had finished it, they brought the rest of the money before the king and Jehoiada, and they made from it articles from the house of the Lord, articles for serving and offerings, spoons and vessels of gold and silver, and offered burnt offerings in the house of the Lord and continually all the days of Jehoiada. So praise the Lord, we're seeing the people got really excited about the things of the Lord, and they're giving the money, they're rebuilding the temple, they're making their repairs, and it was very, very exciting. And this is what should be happening. And when God's people are excited about the work of the Lord, the Lord's moving upon his people, there will always be plenty of funds to get the work of the Lord done. He takes care. And you know, Chuck Smith used to have this phrase he used to use a lot, and I agree with him. He says, where God guides, God provides, and he takes care of his people. And we don't need to arm wrestle anybody into taking care of the things of the Lord. Let the Holy Spirit do the work and get you excited about the things of the Lord. And the Lord does what he does. And so it's very, very exciting to see this happening. Now, here's the sad part. We get to the end of this chapter. And here he is listed as a good king. But what he does at the end is, and I think we're going to realize the grace of God to call him a good king too. This is really heartbreaking. So notice the end of this. But Jehoiada grew old. This is the high priest that saved his life, risked his life. He was committing treason in the eyes of the queen with his wife, high treason, to save his life. Great influence upon the king all of his life to this point. He should be so highly honored, But he grew old, was full of days, and he died. He was 130 years old. That's a good long life, 130. And notice how much people reverenced him. People noticed good in a good man. They buried him in the city of David among the kings. He's a high priest and got buried with the kings. That's rare, very rare. And so they recognize what a great man he was. And here's why, because he'd done good in Israel, both toward God and his house. Now here's where it gets really tragic. Now after the death of Jehoiada, the leaders of Judah came and bowed to the king, and the king listened to them. Now if the next verse was good, I'd be excited about verse 17. But what the leaders wanted was wickedness. And I almost get the sense, I don't know about you, if you read this passage again, he probably had a bunch of wicked fleshly leaders under him. They just couldn't wait for this guy to die. Just couldn't wait. I wonder how much pressure had he held back the wickedness that these leaders wanted. Because notice what happened. He listened to them. The moment this guy's gone, therefore they left the house of the Lord God of their fathers, and they served wooden images and idols, and wrath came upon Judah and Jerusalem because of their trespass. Oh, and Jehoiada's turning over in his grave. I mean, as the saying goes, right? He's in heaven. He's not bothered by it. But it's just really sad to see that this had happened, and so quickly. And so we see this great influence that he'd had, a phenomenal influence on his life for at least 23 years. Because we're told back in 2 Kings, that it had been 23 years before they finally got this rebuilding of the repairing of the temple going. And Jehoiada was with him. He told him, get it going. So all this long influence, and then he turns on God and turns on good the moment the guy is gone, and he listened to these wicked leaders. So he had no backbone of his own. Sadly, he'd likely seen Jehoiada stand up so many times and stave off wickedness, and he wouldn't do it for himself. So we need to decide, I want to follow the Lord. I want a backbone spiritually. I care about God. I care about things. I care about pleasing him. Sadly, this king didn't do it. Anyway, the Lord loves him too much to let him live like this, so the Lord's sending prophets to him. So verse 19, yet he sent prophets to them to bring them back to the Lord. It's always the Lord's desire to forgive. Repent and forgive, and he'll take you back. And they testified against them, but they would not listen. Now here's it's bad enough what he did, but this is the part that's even more grievous. The Spirit of God came upon Zechariah, the son of Jehoiada the priest. Now, by the recollection of the lineage of the high priest, he should be the high priest. Zechariah is the son of the high priest who just died. So here he is. He's basically looked at as a prophet, but he's the son of Jehoiada the priest. He stood above the people and he said to them, on behalf of the Lord, thus says God, why do you transgress the commandments of the Lord? Why are you doing that? So that you cannot prosper. And just as we said earlier, and I think the first chapter, it talked about the prior king doing what he did to his destruction. You can't prosper. I mean, you may materially prosper in the world, but spiritually there's no prospering for a person that's wicked and doesn't want good in the things of the Lord. He says, why do you do that? Why do you transgress him so that you cannot prosper? Because you've forsaken the Lord, he's also forsaken you. And here it is. If you can believe. Remember, Jehoiada and his wife saved his life, raised him, risked their lives, gave him a godly example of a mom and dad, if you will. And they conspired against their son, Zechariah. Probably knew him very well growing up. And what did he do? And at the command of the king, stoned him. And can you believe that? It was just heartbreaking to see he was willing to kill this guy, who was the son of his mentor, really his whole adult life, and even way down into his childhood. So at the command of the king, they stoned him with stones in the court of the house of the Lord. And thus Joash did not remember the kindness which Jehoiada his father, he's even called his father because he raised him, had done to him. But he killed his son, and he died. And when he was dying, he said, the Lord look on it and repay. And so he's dead. Pretty tragic. Really is heartbreaking. And he's described as a good king, right? Amazing. Isn't God gracious? It's amazing what wickedness we can do even when we, I mean, it tells me to be described by God as a good king. He had something in him. He did love the Lord, but boy, the capacity towards wickedness is great. What happened in the spring of the year that the army of Syria came up against him, and they came to Judah and Jerusalem, and they destroyed all the leaders of the people from among the people and sent all the spoil to the king of Damascus. And that's what the Lord did. When a king and the people decide they're going to be wicked, he would judge them. And so he sends in a people to deal with them. Now, I find this so poetic, verse 24, because the Lord promised his people that by a few, many will flee. I mean, you can just by a few of you defeat a huge army, and look at what happens. The Lord does the opposite to them. Because the Syrians came with a small company, but the Lord delivered a very great army at the hands of a small enemy. And so that's what they're experiencing, the judgment of the Lord. And so the very promises of God have turned against them. And so they small company beat up a large army because they had forsaken the Lord God of their fathers, and they executed judgment against Joash. And when they had withdrawn from him, for they left him severely, they wounded him. His own servants conspired against him. His own people killed him. Just, wow. What kind of friends has he got? He listened to these wicked people and let them be wicked. It's probably the same people that killed him. Because when you want to go wicked, there's never pleasing. There's no pleasing the flesh. You can never do it. Never can satisfy the flesh. And so likely the very same people. So anyway, what did they do? They took him out. His own servants conspired against him because of the blood of this. Oh, so it looks like these are likely some of the righteous men that were mad that he killed this good man, the sons of Jehoiada the priest, killed him on his bed, and he died. They buried him in the city of David. But notice this, they did not bury him in the tombs of the kings. Jehoiada got buried with the kings. He, a king, did not. And so I think it's pretty poetic here what happened here because of this wicked end. These are the ones that conspired against him. The Lord even names the conspirators, and he did deserve to die. Even though he's a king, he's not above the law. Nobody is. So Zadab, the son of Shimeath, and the Ammonitess, and Jehozabad, the son of Shimrith, the Moabitess. Now concerning his sons and the many oracles about him and the repairing of the house of God, indeed they are written in the annals of the book of the kings. And then Amaziah, his son, reigned in his place. And he's going to have, praise the Lord, the next three generations are also going to be good. But you look at this tonight, obviously, not only did we see throughout, I think, these chapters, this need to have a godly influence in our lives, but also we see a need to make the relationship personal. So because Joash didn't make it personal, and he had such a phenomenal influence upon his life, if only he had learned the lessons, he would have made the tragic mistakes he made later in life. And then he would have lived longer as a king. And we could have had a longer, good, wonderful, godly influence upon the people, but the Lord ended up having to take him out because of his wickedness. So it can break the heart. So just ask us as we're closing tonight, who do you let influence you? And don't always think in terms of people. What about the media and the things that we take into our eyes and our minds and our hearts, and what things do we let influence us? Sometimes it's not just people. It's what you listen to on the radio. It can be lots of things. What do we allow into our lives to influence us? Do we care about the things of the Lord? Is it always God that's preeminent that we're listening to? His voice, His words, the Word of God, the move of His Holy Spirit, the teaching of His Holy Spirit in our lives. What are we allowing to influence us? And are we making this relationship more and more real ourselves? Because if we don't, we're going to run the risk of going the other way, just as Joash did. And it will really cost us. And then the Lord will have to discipline us. And we don't want that. That's not what the Lord wants. I wish he'd have turned back to the Lord. Well, we'll pick up next week with Amaziah, his son, who's going to be reigning. And we'll close in prayer, and then we'll open up for a few questions here. So, Lord, we do really want to learn these lessons tonight. Lord, we all have people in our lives that we allow to be an influence upon us. Now, Lord, we want every one of those, as important as they may be, to pale in comparison to the move of your Holy Spirit and the influence of your Holy Spirit, the influence of your word in our lives. We want to be like the kings that every day read your word. And, Lord, let your Holy Spirit speak to us, and not just by the reading of your word, in prayer and talking to you and listening to you. And then, Lord, may we make every bit of what we study our own. May not one of us live off of a relationship that somebody else has with you. May we make it very personal. And may we personally hear your voice and have that intimacy that we can count on and know that I can say from time to time, I heard from the Lord. He told me this or he told me that. Help us, Lord. And Lord, if there are influences in our lives you want us to get rid of, I pray, Lord, that you would help us to see those things and be wise enough to deal with them and remove them as need be. And so, Lord, thank you for your faithfulness to remind us tonight that what's around us can influence us. And you're to be the one that we're clearly by far the primary influence. And so thank you, Lord. Thank you for blessing us. Thank you for these chapters. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.